We've been sharing about Jesus' ministry at the well of Jacob near the town of Sychar in Samaria, where Jesus has been ministering privately to a Samaritan woman. And we discussed last week that the ministry was significant from very many aspects, not the least of which is the example that Jesus gives us of the ministry of an evangelist in a one-to-one situation. The Samaritans, who can tell us something about the Samaritan people and how they were distinguished from the Jews? Someone tell us a little bit about Samaria and the Samaritans and about their relationship with Jews. Gosh, you missed a good lesson last week. How many of you were here last week? Let me see your hands if you were here. Scum of the earth, so to speak, weren't they? They were partially Jewish by background, but they had intermingled with the pagan population of the land over a long period of time, many, many years. And the Jews just didn't have anything to do with them because they were not pure. The Samaritans were a despised people. And when Jesus, the story is recorded here in the fourth chapter, that Jesus and his disciples were on the way from Jerusalem to Galilee, and Samaria was in between, and as they were going through Samaria, very seldom did a Jew stop over there. He would make sure to get all the way through Samaria. And as they went through, it was high noon, and Jesus and his band were hungry and thirsty, and they stopped at this well, Jacob's well near Sychar, and while they were there, the disciples went into town to get some food, and Jesus stayed there at the well and just rested. While he was there resting, the Samaritan woman came to the well to get some water. Now, we found out that it was unusual for a woman to come to a well at noontime. Usually, they came early in the morning in the cool of the day, and they would not come in the intense heat of the day. The reason that this woman came in the intense heat of the day was that she was the black sheep of the town, and she would be very much intimidated by all of the rest of the women if she were to come at the time when all of the rest of them did. Women in the world, being that kind of person, they can get their claws out, and of course around the well, that's where all of the gossip went. And as they were coming and going from the well, that's where they chewed up all the rest of the women, you know, the ones that were doing so. And so rather than this woman, you'll recall, was a woman who had been married five times, and even in that day, it was a bad scene for a woman to have that many husbands. And she was now not living with any of her husbands. She was living with a man who wasn't her husband at all. She had tried marriage five times. And on this occasion, she was living with this fellow without even the benefit of marriage. And so she would be, by their standards in that day, and by some standards today even, I guess, still, she would be reprobate, if you will, and a sinner, an out-and-out public sinner. And so she came to the well in the middle of the day so as not to have to bear the ire and the indignation of the rest of the women. She came alone, and when she came to the well, she found Jesus there. Jesus, of course, knowing this woman by insight that the Holy Spirit had given him, and knowing a bit about her circumstances, and of course concerned about her. This is one of the most beautiful stories in all of Scripture, this one and the one in John chapter 8, about how very much Jesus cares about the individual person. And no matter what the circumstances are, in this case, he finds a woman who is a public sinner. In John the 8th chapter, which we'll see subsequently in our study, he found a woman that was taken right in the act of adultery. She was jerked out of the bed and dragged into the streets. And how he treated these people and his concern for them as persons, not seeing them as objects, but seeing them as persons, is a beautiful and magnificent thing to behold. And as Jesus observed this woman coming to the well, in his attempt to share with her the truth concerning eternal things and the necessity in her own life for repentance, he did not immediately confront her with her sin, but he struck up a conversation, and he asked her for a drink of water. She was in the process of getting him some water, and she asked him the question, "Why would you ask me for a drink, you being a Jew and me a Samaritan?" Jews don't have anything to do with Samaritans, and we have a conversation now going, and a relationship is beginning to be established. Jesus then began to tell her about the living water and said to her, "If you knew who you were talking to, you'd ask me for a drink the same way I ask you. But the water I give you would be living water, a flowing, ever-running water, that if you drank of it, you'd never have to drink again, that you'd never be thirsty again, because the water that I give you, in the 14th verse, is, are Jesus' words, the water that I give you would be inside you. It wouldn't just pass on through you, but it would be inside you, and it would be a well in there that would spring up into everlasting life. And when you drink of the water that I have to give, and of course she wouldn't understand this spiritual truth, and Jesus is trying to explain to her a spiritual principle using a natural and physical example. And what he's saying to her is that when you drink regular water, it just goes on through you, and you have to drink it again and again and again. Every day you need a new supply. But if you would receive the water that I have to give you, let me give you a drink. He's talking now about drinking of the Holy Spirit. He's talking about spiritual things here. If you would let me give you a drink, that drink would remain inside you. The water that I give you doesn't pass on through. It stays in there, and it remains like a well. And that well gives you an ever-flowing, ever-constantly available source of life. Well, in the course of their discussion, the woman doesn't understand what he's saying, but yet she desires what he's offering. And so she says in verse 15, give me some of this so that I don't have to come to this well every day at noon. She still doesn't understand exactly his instruction. But in the 16th and following verses, Jesus realizes that he's going to have to get her to confront her sin. She's going to have to see herself for what she is. She's going to have to deal with her own personal sin. You see, in order to receive this well of living water that lives inside, that comes to be on the inside, in order to be born again, as Jesus described to Nicodemus, a person must first recognize himself as God sees him, in need of salvation, in need of forgiveness from his sins. A person needs to see himself as a sinner and come to a place of repentance. You cannot receive the Savior unless you see yourself first in need of a Savior. And she did not as yet see that. Jesus is confronting her now with her sin. In verse 16, Jesus saith unto her, go, call thy husband and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Now, here's honesty, but it's just on the edge of deceit. I don't have a husband, she said. Jesus said unto her, thou hast well said, I have no husband. Yeah, that's the truth. But honey, you hadn't told me all of it. For thou hast had five husbands, he said, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidest thou truly. The woman saith unto him, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Now here's where we left off last week, and I want you to see something that occurs very often in personal witnessing. I find this to happen very frequently since I've become a pastor. When I was a layperson, people treat pastors differently. When they find that you are in the ministry, they put on a personality to deal with preachers. And they have themselves all geared as to how to do it. Well, this woman had that same kind of situation. I used to find that before I was a pastor, if somebody would say, I'd begin to share with them about the things of the Lord. I'd talk to them about Jesus and talk to them about the need of being saved and the importance of salvation and the love of God. And invariably, they would say to me, what do you do? How many of you have ever been asked that as you've been witnessing? Some of you have even been asked, are you a preacher? I mean, if you have a Bible, that makes you a preacher. Because, you know, ordinary folks don't read their Bible, don't carry their Bible, are not conversant with their Bible. And I used to get that all the time before I ever was a pastor. Are you a preacher? And it was, in many ways, it was very helpful to be able to say, no, I'm just a businessman, but I love Jesus with all my heart. And then we'd go on with our conversation, and that seemed to relieve their anxiety, and they would relate to me in a much different way. Now when I say, yes, I'm a pastor, and I tell them where and what I do and so on, then they put on their anti-pastor mechanism, their anti-preacher mechanism. Well, this lady, she had an anti-preacher mechanism. When Jesus received the word of knowledge, that's what this is. Jesus didn't know this woman from Adam. She didn't know him. He didn't know her from Eve either. And when he is talking with her, the Spirit of God is sharing with him what her circumstances are. And he receives the word of knowledge. Now, it's one of the nine spiritual gifts, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, that are given to and through believers for the purpose of ministry to others. How did Jesus know this woman had five husbands and the man she was presently living with was not her husband? He didn't read it in the newspaper. He didn't hear it on on the radio. It wasn't the subject of common gossip. He's just passing through. Didn't know this woman or anything about her. But God knew her. And the Spirit of God had revealed to him her personal situation, and he confronted her with that. You've had five husbands, and the one you're living with is now not your husband. You're living in open sin. And so here comes her defense. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship. What's she asking him? What's she doing to him? Or trying to do? She's changing the subject on him. She's staying on religion, but how would you phrase this same kind of a question today? Okay, where do you go to church at? What other kind of question might you get? Well, the Baptists say that they've got the answer, and the Presbyterians say that they've got the answer. Which one's right? What denomination are you? How did Cain get his wife? Hey? Those are the kinds of things that are thrown at you. You see, anything except dealing with me, myself, as a sinner. Nobody wants to deal with their own personal responsibility with sin. And when a person is confronted with sin, then you get this defense mechanism that changes the subject. It's, no, I don't want to talk about me, but I love to argue about religion. Oh, I love to discuss religion. If you have done any amount of personal evangelism, you have encountered this more times than you can count. If you have witnessed to other people and shared with them the things of Jesus, you'll find they want to know, well, how do you do communion? How do you baptize? What do you believe about divorce? What do you believe about children who die? What do you believe about Adam and Eve, about the 6 days of creation? They'll never deal with their own personal sin and a personal Savior. They don't want to talk about the blood of Jesus. They don't want to talk about the need of repentance and turning around and going the other way. They want to talk about religion. Now, if you're not aware of this mechanism, and you're not aware of this tactic, I tell you, the devil uses this one to drive more witnessing Christians off the track than anyone I know of. And if you don't know what you're dealing with here, you're going to get off into explaining the whole book of Genesis up to and including the flood. And you'll never get that person confronted with their need for a Savior. The only reason they need a Savior is if they acknowledge themselves to be a sinner. Concentrate on Jesus. You see, that's the key. Don't get involved in all of these other things. I've found that once you get a person led to Jesus, he'll tell him how the earth was created. Once you get a person committed to Christ, it won't matter where Cain got his wife. You see, those questions are of no importance anymore once a person has dealt with his own personal responsibility toward God and his own personal sin and receive Jesus as Savior. The Holy Spirit will come in and begin to teach him the things that are important to him and make most of the things that were previously important unimportant. Let me tell you, most of the witnessing that you do at cocktail parties and gatherings of that nature is not effective witnessing. I don't really care what you think. It's not really very effective witnessing because most of that conversation is this kind. See? You've got to get one-on-one with people and deal with their personal accountability to God. You don't need to condemn them. You don't need to accuse them. We already saw that a person without Jesus is already what? He's already condemned. He knows that in his heart. He's already guilty. You see, he senses that. We need to share Jesus personally with these people one-on-one. All right, let's go on here now. Jesus is asked the question, which church is the right one? Is Water of Life the right one? Or is First Denominational Church the right one? You might get this question. Well, I've always liked the King James Bible. What Bible do you use? If you get digging around it, you'll find they use it, but they use it as a paperweight. They don't use it as something that they'll read. They like their old King James, but the reason they like their old King James is because it looks nice on the cocktail table, on the coffee table, and it has the record of the births and the marriages and so on in there. It's not what's in it that they really like in terms of the word. You get that kind of a question. Well, you know, I'm not sure about all these translations of the Bible that are coming now. What do you think of all that? You know, that really doesn't, you know, you can get saved reading any Bible. You know, I got saved and baptized in the Holy Spirit reading the Revised Standard Version of all things. I found salvation in the Revised Standard Version of the Bible. And I pick up magazines today and read them, and they'll curse that Revised Standard, you know, and it's not faithful, and it's not this, and it's not that. I still love the King James, but I read them all. I read the NIV, and I read the Living Bible, and I read the Amplified. Every once in a while, I'll pick up the old RSV and read it. Excuse me. Pardon me. If you're seeking God, you can get saved reading any one of those translations. And that is not, you see, a central issue in evangelism, and so don't get drawn off into that. Jesus was not going to get drawn off into that. She said, which is the real church? Which is the true church? Our fathers worship here on Mount Gerizim. You Jews worship in Jerusalem, and you say that's where men ought to worship. Which one's right? Let's talk religion a while. How did Jesus answer her? Verse 22. 21, I'm sorry. Jesus saith unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. He said, woman, the question is just irrelevant. It just doesn't really make any difference. The hour is coming when the kind of church you belong to is not going to make any difference at all. And it's not where you worship, but rather how you worship. That is going to make the difference. And whether you are Baptist or Presbyterian or Methodist or Catholic or Episcopalian or Pentecostal or Lutheran or charismatic or independent or fundamental or evangelistic, whatever label you're wearing is not going to be the thing that is going to please God. And that's really not a problem, woman. For in verse 23, he said, the hour cometh and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, in essence, what is he saying? He's saying, woman, where you worship God is not the critical issue, but how you worship him is of ultimate importance. And so the name that is on the church door, woman, or what mountain you worship God on, is not what is really critical. What's critical is what is in your heart. What is going on inside you when you worship God? You can go to this mountain and say you're worshiping God and just go through ritual and form, and you go to this mountain and do the same thing. And one type of worship is just as dead as the other. But you can go to this mountain or this mountain or no mountain at all and worship God in spirit and in truth, and that is true worship. You understand what he's saying here? For they that worship God are to worship him how, according to this passage? In spirit and in truth. What does he mean by that? How do you interpret what he's saying? Or how do you understand it? Okay? All right, somebody want to amplify that? How is God described here? As a? And how then is Jesus saying that we are to contact him or to reach him and touch him and worship him with what part of our being as the primary motivator? Did I see a hand up here, Lee?
Spirit. I think he's saying not so much human type worship, but spirit.
Okay. All right, out of the inner man then, motivated out of a man's heart, deep down on the inside, not going through the motions, using his body and his mind, although that's part of it, but the motivation has to come out of his spirit. Back here, Dale, did I see your hand, brother? All right, this is where the truth comes in, isn't it? We've seen even today, we see what Jesus is describing here is a balanced type of worship. Now let me describe the best I know how what he's trying to get across using today's circumstances. There are churches today, primarily those in the Pentecostal area, the Pentecostal realm, who will worship God in the Spirit, start out beautifully in the Spirit. But because they do not spend an adequate time in the Word, what is truth, by the way? John 17, 17, Jesus said, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." All right? People receive the baptism in the Holy Spirit. We've seen it in some of our Pentecostal churches, and we have seen it in the lives of individual believers who are not churched. In other words, they're not connected with a body. They're loose. They're lone rangers over here, over here, over here. And they never get the Word of God in them. They major on the thrill of the Spirit. Their major emphasis is on, "Oh, bless me, Father." And their major objective is to get goosey and what I mean by that is goosebumpy, okay? Is to feel good. And they want to get in the presence of the Spirit. And they'll do anything to get in the midst of God's Spirit and let God's Spirit bless them. Unfortunately, there are other spirits at work other than God's Spirit. And if you do not have the truth anchoring you, it's very easy to get off into emotionalism and a perversion of spiritual truth. And people get wild and fanatical and, if you'll pardon this word, just plain goofy. Just goofy. And their witness for Christ is destroyed. It's just destroyed altogether because people will come into those services and observe that, and something in them just, no, that's just not right. And they don't know what it is, but they know that they're not comfortable with that, and these are good Christian people, many of them, believers. I just cannot identify with that because it's wildly fanatical and emotional. And I really feel that this is one reason why many of our Pentecostal churches have not really gone on with the Lord, because they have not majored in truth. They've majored in spirit and not in the Word. And they have been able to be led astray. Now, there are the other churches, which are the bulk of them. They are in the majority. And these are churches that major in the truth, but will not permit any spirit. If the Spirit began to move in the services, the usher would remove the person who was moving in the Spirit. And so, let's have the Word, let's have the truth, preach the Word, but don't cry, don't weep, don't do anything that would show any kind of emotion at all, because there's no place for that in the kingdom of God. We'll have all truth, but no Spirit. A lot of talk about Spirit, but no Spirit. Just dry as last year's popcorn. And I, you know, yesterday's popcorn is bad enough, but last year's popcorn there's just no life in that. And so many of our churches, good, sincere, well-meaning people who are believers, they're born again, they love God, but they're dry, 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 because they have denied the Spirit. And anytime the Spirit began to move in the service, the pastor or whoever was leading the worship would quickly throw a blanket over that to see to it that people would not get out of hand. And you see, folks in that kind of a condition are unfamiliar with the working of God's Spirit, or they would never feel that they had to keep the people from getting out of hand. God's Spirit won't ever do that. He'll never embarrass you. And he will never, things can get kind of wild. Yeah, they really can. But always under the control of the Spirit of God. And sometimes things will happen that we do not understand. And if we're open to the Spirit of God, we'll recognize that he's in charge and he's in control. And something that I have always felt as a pastor is that we allow very much liberty here. And I'd rather have more freedom than, I'd rather have too much freedom, I guess, is what I want to say, than too little. What Jesus is trying to describe here is a kind of worship which is balanced between a free move of the Spirit of God in any way that he sees fit. If he wants to move, and however he wants to move, that would be allowable, and that the Spirit of God is not limited in any way. On the other hand, that there is sufficient truth declared in that body, that when
other spirits decided to move into service or wanted to, or where people began to get over into the flesh, so to speak, that would be controlled by the ministry of God's word. And so you have the move of the Spirit, but always in line with the truth. You have the Spirit of God free to move, but always in line with what He's declared in His Word. And when something happens that's out of line with the Word, you recognize that it's out of line because the truth is available in that place. Somebody said, somebody's said that a fanatic, a religious fanatic, is somebody, anybody that loves Jesus a little more than I do. That makes him a fanatic. Paul tells us over in 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, he provides a balance there for the type of service that we're to have. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 14 and see the Corinthians were not unchristian. They were believers, but they were wild. They were wild-eyed fanatics. And Paul's concern with them was not that they were flowing in the Holy Spirit, but that they were flowing in the Spirit to the degree that they were open to fanaticism and they were not balanced with the truth. And so Paul gave them some instructions and some guidelines. And he said in verse number 26, "How is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation, let all things be done unto edifying. And if any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at the most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let the prophets speak two or three, and let the other judge. And if anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace, for ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted." And then these next two verses, "And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." All right, what's his instruction? If your worship is confusing, there is a spirit at work there other than the Spirit of God, because God is not the author of confusion, but rather of peace. He says your service ought not to be totally consumed with people who are bringing forth messages in tongues and then interpretation, or people who are prophesying. If that's all you have in your service, then you've got all spirit and you don't have an adequate balance of truth. He says, now your service ought to include a psalm, a doctrine, a tongue, a revelation, an interpretation. There's nothing wrong with tongues and interpretation, but you don't have 50 of those and then you dismiss your service. You don't have so much of that going that there's no time for the preaching of the truth. That when you come together to worship God, there should be a flow of God's Spirit. There should be a move of the Spirit in the congregation where God would speak to His people through the unknown tongue and then to be interpreted. There should be prophecy in the service. Not that that necessarily always has to happen, but it ought to be something that is a regular occurrence in your services, because God is a living God. And that's a valid part. But in the service also, it ought not to be so dominated with that there's no time for you to sing praise and to sing psalms unto God and to worship God. There ought not to be so much of the gifts of the Spirit flowing in the service that there's no time for someone to give a revelation forth or to speak forth a doctrine, to preach from the Word of God, the truth of God. And so a balanced service, you say, will include all of these elements. It will include the psalms. It will include the singing of praise. I think probably that's, well, it's not definite there. I think probably that's what Paul had in mind, because the psalms were worship instruments normally sung. Doctrine would be the preaching of the written word of God, the declaration of the truth of God. The revelation could come either through preaching or through prophetic utterance. The tongues and interpretation and so on would be moves of the Spirit. Now, there are services, and we've had services here, not many, but we've had some from time to time, where the Spirit of God would begin to move in the service, and we wouldn't have the preaching of the Word. And I don't find that to be objectionable, as long as that's not the pattern. But there are churches where if if they have a service without preaching, they've had a wonderful service. And to say that, to be able to tell somebody, gosh, it was so tremendous that I didn't even get a chance to preach. You hear that from time to time. And what will happen is that this service he didn't preach, and next service he didn't preach, and next service he didn't preach. And my Lord, God's Spirit is moving in our church in such a powerful way. I hadn't been able to preach in 6 weeks. Something wrong in that church. Something wrong there, see? What people are doing is they're off into something which is not in line with the Word of God. Jesus said, Spirit and truth balance. There must be a preaching and a declaration of God's Word. There must be a teaching and a studying of the Word of God. That must be a part of our worship and our fellowship together. At the same time, we ought not to be so locked into our understanding of God's Word that we put a limit on the move of His Spirit. And in the middle of what we're doing, if God wanted to do something here, as if he wanted to do it right now, this very moment, we would not limit Him, you see, in the manifestation of His Spirit. Somebody want to comment on that? Anybody want to comment on that, what we've said? A very important aspect of the worship of the church. All right, let's go back to John 4 then. And let's see if we can't make it on through the rest of this story. What kind of worshipers is God seeking? According to what Jesus said. Those that will allow His Spirit to have fellowship with our spirit and worship Him in a spiritual way in line with the truth. God is looking for those kinds of worshipers. That's the kind of worshiper He wants. What is wrong? Or let me not phrase it, what is wrong. Let me say, what is lacking in a worship service where there is no fellowship with God in the Spirit, but everything is done in the mind and through the physical part of man and his mind? What's wrong with a service like that, or what lack is there in that kind of service? Why isn't there any communication with God? All right, more than that, even more so. You're on the right track, but more specifically. All right, why is that important? What is it, brother? God's a spirit. And you don't see, God is not, I've heard Brother Hagin say from time to time, and it really has ministered to me, God is not a mind. God is not a mind. You do not have fellowship with God with your mind. He is not a mind. You do not contact God with your mind. Jesus said God is a spirit. Is God a body? Can you touch Him? You can't touch Him with your fingers, can you? Can you see Him with your eyes? No. Some of you aren't sure? Huh? No. Tell me about it. I'd like to know if you have touched Him with your fingers and if you have seen Him with your eyes. How about hearing Him with your ears? Can you make contact with Him in your flesh? No. You can't do that, can you? Can you make contact with Him? Because He is not a body. He is not a fleshly being. That's right. Now, when He was here in the flesh, He could be touched in that way, couldn't He? The woman said, if I may but just touch the hem of His garment, I shall be made whole. Is that right? All right? He can't be touched in that way today. He's not here in the flesh. You can't touch Him in the mind because He's not a mind. God is a spirit. And how are you going to make contact with Him? Through your spirit. This is what is lacking so desperately in so very many of our churches and very many of our ministries, very many of our services, that it appeals totally and completely to either the body or to, mostly, it appeals to the mind. And so you come to a service like that, you participate, you sit there for an hour, you watch your watch probably for the last 35 minutes and say, isn't it over yet? Isn't He done yet? Because you see, you have made contact with God. You had made contact with God. If you were sitting on your doorstep waiting for me to come by for an hour, you'd get bored too. No matter who you're waiting for. You see, if He doesn't show up, you may have made no contact. But when you make contact with God in the Spirit, the time just doesn't matter. I mean, it just flies. I see a hand up back here. Jump.
I just want to share. I wonder if this is why whenever we get something from the Lord, it's just quick and we can't really put it into words because it's in our spirit. You know, like I know a lot of times I get thoughts, but the deeper things that I experience with the Lord are things that I really can't put into words. It's just like it comes together all at once, like a fraction of a second. It would take a whole book to explain what the Lord is speaking to me, Raymond. You know?
Yes.
And I wonder if that's why, because it's in our spirit and not in our mind.
That's exactly why. That's exactly why. Because the mind, you see, the mind does not understand all these things of the Spirit. One of the major problems that we have in receiving what God has for us is getting by this little pea brain we've got here. And you know, we've said from time to time that He doesn't want us to be mindless boobs and mindless idiots. He has given us a mind to function here on the earth. But when we allow our mind to resist the Word of God and the truth of God, and allow our mind to keep us separated from the things of God, it can, in fact, be an enemy. The Word tells us that our mind needs to be not conformed to the ways of the world, but it has to be transformed. That means that our basic mindset is wrong, doesn't it? Our mindset is basically wrong. We've got to have a change of mind. And the way that mind gets changed is by yielding it to the ministry of God's Word and letting God's Word be first place rather than how we feel or the way it appears. But what you're saying is true, and that is a manifestation of the spiritual realm. When you are suddenly aware of something very important that you cannot express to somebody else, but you just know that you know that you know that you know that you know. You can't put it into words to others. That's why it's so easy for us to be misunderstood by family members and so on, because we can't express fully what we're really sensing on the inside. And the only way that people can understand that is if they spiritually discern it themselves, according to what Paul said, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. All right, let's see how the woman responds now as Jesus turns her around and says, well, it doesn't matter whether you're Baptist or Episcopalian, but honey, it's what's in your heart that is really important. It's not where you worship, but it's how you worship. Are you going through the form? Are you going through the ritual? Are you just showing up for church because that's what you've done all of your life? Are you just singing the hymns? Since I've been born again, the hymns that I've sung all my life are like brand new. I sing through those verses and I say, my Lord, I never saw that before. This morning, I don't know if we've ever sung this hymn in our church, Rise Up, O Men of God. But in the Presbyterian church in which I grew up, it was a hymn that we sung frequently. I was just reading through it this morning in the hymnal. By golly, that's a good hymn. It really is. There are some wonderful old hymns that used to be, they were just dry, just so dry. But now they're just filled with life because I sing them in the Spirit and not just out of my mind. You see, it's not former ritual anymore, but it's coming out of deep within me, and there's very much meaning. This book is like that, isn't it? You can read this book like you read any other book, and it'll do you just as much good. But when you read this book with the eyes of your spirit, there's life in it, power in it. All right? Let's continue on then. Verse 25, the woman is confronted with her sin. Her diversionary tactic has not been successful. Jesus did not rebuke her for her silly question, but rather pointed her back to looking deep within herself. The woman saith unto him, now this is her last hurrah. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ, and when he is come, he will tell us all things. In other words, that settles this religious question. Well, I don't really know what you're saying, whether that's really true or not. You know, I ask you, should we worship here or should we worship here? And you give me this fal-de-ral about worship not being a matter of place, but a matter of how. And she says, well, okay, I think I've had enough. When the Messiah is come, he'll teach us all things, and then we'll know clearly. The way you'll get it today is, yeah, well, that's all very interesting, sir, but, you know, when God wants to save me, he will, and we'll just, you know, we'll just wait for him. Just a put-off, we call that in selling a delay objection. It's not today, we'll take care of it some other time. That's her answer. Jesus nailed her, he nailed her. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. All right, now here is his claim. She said, when Christ is come, when Messiah is come, he'll give me all the answers. He said, I'm he, and what you've heard is the truth. Now, what are you going to do with it? And now it's entirely up to her. How's she going to handle this? He's done with his discussion. When that is the confrontation, isn't it? Jesus Christ is, or Jesus is the Christ. He is God Almighty come in the flesh. Do you believe it or don't you? And that is the confrontation that determines whether a person is going to be saved or lost. None of these other things matter. You can be saved or lost in a Baptist church. You can be saved or lost in this church. You can be saved or lost in the Episcopal church, the Lutheran church, it doesn't matter what label is on that church. You can be either condition and still be a part or a member of those of any of these kinds of churches. The one thing that will determine your eternal destiny is not what label is on your membership certificate, but rather who Spirit is living in your heart. Jesus said, now you're looking for something to happen. It's already happened, and I'm it. How are you going to respond to that? How are you going to react to that? All right, let's see then what happens. That seems to be the end of that discussion, that dialogue, for we go into a new phase, and the record is given in verse 27, and upon this came his disciples, and marveled that he talked with the woman, yet no man said, what seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her? In other words, the disciples returned from town, they had lunch, and they saw him sitting there talking with her, and they marveled about it. Why would he be doing that? First of all, why would he be talking to a Samaritan? But yet nobody questioned him about it. They wondered among themselves what was going on. The woman then left her water pot, verse 28. Now, this is so beautiful. The woman left her water pot. What did she come out to get that noontime? Water. Well, she was so taken with what was happening to her inside that she forgot the most important thing that had existed in her life a few moments before, and left her water pot there, and went her way into the city, and saith to men. Now, what does that tell you about what was happening inside this woman? Something definitely is taking place for her to loot, for her to just drop what she was doing. She's confronted with the living Jesus, and she lays down, just drops what she's doing. Nothing else matters. The water pot doesn't matter. The circumstances of this life just don't make any difference. And she began to seek diligently the kingdom of God, didn't she? She left the water pot, went her way into the city, and saith to the men, such boldness now she would have, come see a man which told me all things that I ever did. Is not this the Christ? She is now an evangelist. She's just met Jesus, and the first thing she wants to do is tell everybody that she knows. If they'll listen, she wants to tell him, I found him. I found the Messiah. I found the one that is promised in the scriptures. I met him. I saw him. He revealed himself to me. I know that it's him because he told me everything I ever did. Now, that's exactly what new Christians tend to do. They exaggerate. And all Jesus had told her was that she'd been married 5 times and now had a man that wasn't her husband. She says, he told me everything I ever did. She is so excited that she wants everybody that she knows to hear that this man is the Christ. Now, is this woman at this moment, do you think, in a saved condition?
Yeah.
On what basis? She believed in her heart that he was who he said he was, and she confessed him to men. 5 husbands or no? She acknowledged him as Lord and Savior exactly as she was. Jesus didn't tell her leave the man. Did he? Didn't tell her, just as I am, she came. She says, I believe. Now you see, once she's received Christ, then he began to change her desires and change her wants, and her life will begin to clean up. If she has really met the Lord, her life will begin to change. But it didn't have to change in order for her to be saved. Do you see this? She confesses him openly as the Christ. You bet she's saved. You bet she's renewed. Now, she's not in a born-again condition as we are, because the Spirit of God had not yet been given. But she is saved under the covenant that Jesus was ministering unto. And by her faith, she was made righteous, the same as Abraham.